So we'll open with a word of prayer. We'll ask the Lord to bless our study this morning and reveal Christ to us, which is what we do every Sunday by God's grace. So let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank Thee that Thou hast called us unto Thyself through Thy Son, Jesus Christ, and provided everything on our behalf that is required for our salvation and full reconciliation with Thyself. We ask Thee, Lord, this day that Thou might pour out Thy Spirit and open up Thy Word, that we might behold Christ and all that He has done, as Thou hast set the life of Joseph before us, so too hast Thou set the life of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm going to read again Genesis 37, verses 12 through 36. Which is the remainder of the chapter. I know we read it last week, but I'm going to cover so many things today, and I am going to be guilty of something I accuse many pastors of, and that's putting too much on the table. And so I will do that, but my excuse is it is Sunday school, and maybe throughout the course of the week you can pick some of those things up that you can't apprehend today. So I'm going to cover three things today, and it's everything I cover today is always set on the backdrop of the depravity of man. And you have to have an appreciation for the depravity of man, otherwise you can't appreciate what Christ has done. You think you can enter into the work of Christ because there might be something meritorious in yourself or something that you can do to avail your own salvation, but the fact is you cannot do it, and you would not do it. If you could do it, you wouldn't do it. Because that is not our nature. So everything today is set always on the backdrop of the depravity of man, which I'll cover in a moment. But the three things I want to cover today with respecting the themes that manifest themselves in the life of Joseph, as we can see in this opening section here, is one, the reconciliation of the sons to the father, two, the preservation of life, and the third thing is the good shepherd, which we will see in Joseph contrast to his brethren. So as I go through the good shepherd, the third portion of this, it's an indictment against the shepherds of Israel and an indictment against the pastors of the churches today. So with that in mind, and I wanted to share that with you in advance of the reading so that you can think to yourself, okay, depravity of man, reconciliation, preservation, and the good shepherd. Look for those things as we read here. So beginning in verse 12. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said unto him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren, and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid them out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into the pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brother were content. Then there passed by Midianite merchantmen, and they drew and lifted Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, The child is not, and whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat, and killed a kid of goats, and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, This have we found, know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he said, and he knew it, and said, It is my son's coat, an evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, and captain of the guard. So as I mentioned to you, there are three basic things I want to cover. Again, the reconciliation of the sons with the father, the preservation of life, and that Joseph, or Christ rather, is the good shepherd, which is an indictment against the shepherds of Israel, and indeed the pastors of churches today. And so all of this is subject to and set upon this tapestry or this background of the depravity of man, who is ever subject to the sovereignty of God. Now, as a reminder, in Romans 15:4, we've read this many times, it says, For whatsoever things were written aforetime, which would include Genesis here, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of Scriptures might have hope. So our hope always is in Christ. Christ is our hope of glory. And so as you see this drama play itself out in the lives of these individuals, you have to keep in mind here that God is sovereign and has orchestrated everything that takes place, that we would learn to hope in Christ. And so no matter how awful your life may seem, no matter how topsy-turvy and as much of a mess as this world may seem, you have to appreciate that God is ever sovereign and He is orchestrating every event for the benefit of His people. And though you cannot see the end from the beginning necessarily because you don't read your Bible, but you should be able to see it, nevertheless, just as when Moses led the Hebrews out of Egypt and down along the southern course towards the tip of what we know today to be the Sinai Peninsula, they surely must have thought to themselves that, you know, we're dead meat here because there's no way out. Nevertheless, God, who knows the beginning from the end and takes the wise in their own craftiness, He knows how this is going to play out because He is orchestrating all events. So we must ever appreciate the sovereignty of God. And again, this laying on the backdrop of the depravity of man, I want us to appreciate here the relationship between all of these people. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, it says, What then are we better than they? Meaning the Jews. No, in no wise. We have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. I should flip that around. The Jews are no better than the Gentiles. No one is better than anybody else. Everybody is guilty under sin. Now, with respect to the people that are present here in the life of Joseph as this drama plays out, it is his brethren who cast him into the pit. And it is the Midianites that draw him out of the pit, who then sell him to the Ishmaelites, and then later it says that the Midianites sell him to the Egyptians. So who are these players in this interesting drama that takes place before us? Who are the Midianites and who are the Ishmaelites? Well, you remember that Abraham lied with three different women, and I want to be careful about my language here because the first woman he lay with that bore fruit in the flesh was Hagar. And that, of course, the fruit that was born was Ishmael. Ishmael is described as being a son of Abraham. The son of promise, of course, was Isaac, which he bore with Sarah, his wife. Upon Sarah's death, he then took to wife, Scripture says, Keturah. She's also described as his concubine. The children that were the fruit of that union are not described as Abraham's children, even though we know that they would be, but I'm just telling you what the Bible says. They are described as the children of Keturah. But nevertheless, what I'm sharing with you is that Isaac had a whole bunch of half-brothers, one of which was Ishmael, the other of which was Midian. Keturah bore other children, and it lists the names. But Midian was one of Isaac's half-brothers. So, what does that make them with respect to Joseph, with respect to Jacob? Those are his cousins. These people are all related very close one to another, and this will come out later in the study, if I can remember it. But I want you to keep in mind that these people know each other. They knew each other. I'm not very close to my cousins, but they know who I am, and they know where I live, and I would be hard-pressed for them to not know who Jacob's boys were, because those boys had made a name for themselves, albeit a bad name for themselves. They did make a name for themselves. And I just cannot imagine that the Ishmaelites and the Midianites did not know who they were purchasing, that Joseph was their first cousin once removed. Now, we continue in Romans chapter 3 here with respect to the backdrop that we see here. It says, as it is written in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Is this not a description of Jacob's sons? Were they not swift to shed blood when they went into Shechem and killed all of those people? Is not the poison of asps under their lips? Are they not liars? Are they not full of deceit, bitterness, and cursing? Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. To me, this describes those boys just perfectly in the conduct that we have seen in them up to that point. Reuben lay with his father's concubine. They slew all of the men in Shechem. Not only did they kill all the men, but they literally sacked the city. They took their wives unto themselves, and they took all the material goods and property unto themselves. That they had no fear of God before their eyes was evident, because after they cast their brother into a pit and sold him, for the next 22 years, they lied to their father about what had happened to Joseph. Joseph, at age 17... goes down to check on the welfare. It is at age 39 when he is finally reunited with his father. So they bore that guilt, salved their consciences, seared their hearts, if you will, because they had no fear of God, they had no fear of their father, and they certainly had no fear of God, in so much as they would bear this terrible burden in their hearts and that they would lie to their father for 22 years. Now, in like manner, just as they are, so are we. I mean, Romans chapter 3 there isn't talking about them in particular. It's talking about all men in general, which includes you and me. With respect to the treatment of Christ and his crucifixion, in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28 here, it talks about how basically everybody had a hand in the crucifixion of Christ. Just as the brethren, after they passed through the relatives, his own brethren, betraying him and selling him to the cousins then sell him to the Gentiles down in Egypt. Verse 27 of Acts chapter 4, it says, for a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou, God, hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. All of these different ethnic groups were involved in the crucifixion of Christ. We have Gentiles here. We have, I think I mentioned to you before that Herod was an Edomite. We have people of Israel in particular mentioned, including with the Gentiles. All of these people were gathered together. Verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand, that would be God the Father, and thy counsel, what is a council? That's a group of people, that would be S-I-L, but nevertheless there is an agreement amongst the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, beforehand, what was determined to be done, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. All of these things had all of these hands in it. It was determined beforehand what would be done. And so in this in this, as this drama plays out in the life of Joseph, a sovereign God is the one who has set forth the course of history that this would play out and teach us about deliverance through Christ. Everything that happened to Christ, thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. That's up, I think, in verse 24. It says, this tells you who the subject is in verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God who hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is therein. So they're attributing, of course, creation to God. They're attributing the one who has created all things as the one by whom all of these events have taken place. Now, when you read that, you think, well, that's, of course, that's God the Father. Except for in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's speaking of Christ. So there is unity here, you see, in the statement here, and then in the book of, in the Gospel of John, that Christ is very much involved in the process here of going to the cross. And we know that He certainly did that willingly and willfully. But nevertheless, you see, it's all tied together here in the things that the apostles are saying and the things that are taught in the Gospels. So the first theme here would be reconciliation to the Father, and that's through the work of the Son. And so we know that, with respect to the life of Joseph, that Jacob the father has heretofore received an evil report about his boy's behavior. There is no doubt in his mind what kind of children that he has, and there is no doubt in his mind that the boys hate the son. He knows that. In John chapter 14, verse 15, with respect to love and obedience, we know that these boys are very disobedient unto the Father. We read a general principle. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's what Christ says in John 14, 15. In 1 John 5, 3, he reiterates this point. He says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Israel hasn't asked his sons to do much. They simply need to go about their lives. He's asked them to go down and feed the flock, take care of the sheep. But they're disobedient to him. Now, in that statement in 1 John there, I fully appreciate that it has two ways of viewing it, one of which is the gospel. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. We know that because God loved us and imputed his righteousness to us and has given us a new heart and has made us a partaker of the divine nature, the Holy Ghost being in us, that we can, in fact, obey God in a vicarious sense through the work of Christ. So that is the manifestation of God's love towards us. But in a personal application sense, it says, really what it's saying is you ought to obey Christ and you ought to obey God because you love him, that you don't obey out of a compulsion due fear in a legalistic sense, but because you love him. And I've said this in the past, you certainly would desire your children to obey you because they love you and they simply want to please you through their conduct. And so that is also in there too. I share them both with you because I'm making a point to you that these boys had no love for the Father, and that was manifest in their disobedient and rebellious nature. They also had no love for the Son. As I said, 22 years they lived a lie. You do not love your Father if you have been lying to him for 22 years. Now, they hated the Son. It says that in there a couple of times in Genesis 37. We've covered that. John 15:23, Jesus says, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. There is certainly unity between God the Father and God the Son. If you hate one, you hate both. And we have in the past made a case for the unity between Joseph and his father, that his father is the seat of his authority, he obeys his father, and he exercises his father's will. If you hate Joseph, you hate the father. That is a general principle I actually apply to some people in my neighborhood, and they apply to me too. When you're hostile towards another man's son and you really don't like that kid, it's because you don't like the family and you don't like the father. If you love the father, if you love the family, then you would have some sense of endearment towards that child and you would desire what is good for that child. But that's a principle that is outlined in Scripture. You hate the sons because you hate the father. So, with this understanding in Jacob that he knows how his boys are, that they don't have any love for him, with this understanding of their nature and with this understanding of the general hostility of the peoples of the land, in so much as that the boys, because of what took place at Shechem, had made his name to stink among the inhabitants of the land. Knowing all that, he sends his beloved son, Joseph, to see whether it be well with Joseph's brethren. That's verse 14 of Genesis 37. Whether it be well. Now that word, whether it be well, is the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. He's sending Joseph down to see to the peace of the brethren. And yet we know, it said earlier, that they couldn't speak peaceably unto him. So there's going to be a hostile reception. I think that's no surprise to anybody. But this is indicative of the world. The world, in general, is not at peace with God. A lot of people think they love God. They don't. Scripture says the opposite, that they hate God. In John chapter 3, verses 34 through 36, we read about the general disposition of man. John chapter 3, verses 34 through 36 says, "For he whom God hath sent," that would be Christ, "speaketh the words of God, for God giveth him not the Spirit by measure unto him." Christ comes and speaks his Father's words, just as Joseph comes and speaks his Father's words. Verse 35, "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand." Joseph, I have made a case for. He is the chief shepherd of that family. Verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Everybody that disregards the words of Christ abides under the wrath of God. And if they don't believe Christ, they will perish under the wrath of God. But the world hates Christ. Jesus says that. He says, "The world hates me because I testify against it." And so the people of this world hate Christ. That's in John 7:7. In Romans 8:7, it says, "The carnal mind is at enmity with God." And so that is the disposition of man. Man hates God. Man hates his Son, Christ. Man is at enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Meaning, man will not willfully submit to the ordinances of God. Can't do it, won't do it, does not want to do it. There's this constant state of war, if you will, between man and God. And it ever will be that way until God intervenes in the life of that individual. And that's what Jacob is going to do here. God intervened by sending his Son, Jesus, who is God, to seek the peace of his people and his brethren. And he did this. He sent him to a very hostile land, came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to a people that hate him and hate his Son. This he did in the course of our hostilities. In Romans 5:8 it says, "But God commended his love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." In this hostile environment, while we were sinners and would not receive him, that is when God sent his Son to us. And through his death, the death of Christ, his brethren, that would be the elect, have peace with God. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith," and that's all the work of God, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So this peace that we might have with God the Father is only through the gracious and merciful work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this, we read here, it says, "Israel sent Joseph to see whether things be well with his brethren, see if there be peace with them." And ultimately, as we get through the entire life of Joseph, there will be peace between the father and the sons. There will be reconciliation. And what is interesting here, as just as with the cross, there is going to be separation between Israel, the father, the beloved son Joseph. There will be a separation between them, which will last 22 years, which typifies the separation between God the Father, and God the Son. So our reconciliation is a result of his separation with the Father. In Psalm chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, we read, "My God," these words Jesus quoted on the cross. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And the words of my roaring, "O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou heardst not, and in the night season, I am not silent." Why did God not hear him? That's kind of an interesting thing. Well, we know it's because he's a righteous God and he's a just God and he will judge sin anywhere he finds it, even if he finds it in himself. If you think you're going to skate by for whatever reason and that God will not judge sin in you, you are mistaken because he judged it in his Son, who is God. God will judge sin anywhere he finds it, including if it's in himself. So there was a separation between God the Father and God the Son due to that sin. Why did thou not hear me? When you consider the life of Joseph in that context and with his father Jacob, I find it interesting to note that when Dinah went out to visit the girls of the land, the women of the land, and was defiled, it specifically says that Jacob heard it. That he heard. When Reuben lay with his concubine Bilhah, it says Jacob heard that. He heard it. He knew about it. But when his 10 sons take his beloved son Joseph and cast him into a pit and sell him to their first cousins, that he didn't hear. I find that remarkable. 22 years, the Ishmaelites and the Midianites knew what happened to Joseph, and his own boys knew what happened, and he doesn't hear. It's indicative of what we see in Psalm 22, this relationship between the Father and the Son. And it does say that Joseph did cry out. In Genesis 42, verse 21, as Joseph is trying their hearts, and they said one to another, this would be the boys, they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the anguish of his soul, and when he besought us, we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." So we see this wonderful typification of Christ's work, and so much he was separated from the Father in like manner was Joseph separated from his father. 22 years, all those fellows knew about what happened, and his father never heard. Now, their hearts must be tried, and indeed in this section of Genesis 42, Joseph is trying their hearts, the end result of which this trial will reconcile the father and the sons together, because they shall live together in Goshen, which means drawing near. In Genesis chapter 45, verses 5 through 10, which I'll read here because I'm going to cover it as a segue to the next portion I wish to cover. But in Genesis 45, 5 through 10, we read Joseph speaking to his brethren, "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." That's another one of the themes. Joseph acknowledges that it was God who sent him, and yet when we read in Genesis 37, it clearly says specifically that Israel sent him. So you can see this wonderful typification of Israel being the father and Joseph being Christ the son. "For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest." Verse 7 again, "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye and go up to my father and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord over all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not." Verse 10 is what I'm after. "And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. Thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds, and all that thou hast." We see here that this reconciliation is going to take place between the father and Joseph, and the father and all of the brethren, because they shall all draw near unto him, and they shall all be reconciled one to another. So in the life of Joseph, as we see it beginning in chapter 37, we see this theme of reconciliation, which I think is a very important theme. Now, that there he would preserve life is my second theme that I want us to see here. That we read in Genesis 45 there in verses 5 and in 7 there, where he says that God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, "to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Joseph here has acknowledged that it is God who has sent him, and understanding the sovereignty of God, he surely has to understand that this famine came from God the Father as well. The famine is a result of no rain, and I would have you to keep that before you, that famine is a result of no no rain. Joseph has been sent by the Father, and he is subject to this principle in Scripture in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So, all of the difficult circumstances associated with Joseph's life work together for his good, for Joseph's good, for the Father's good, and for his brethren's good, who don't yet love God, but will love God. And we know this is just as it is true for all of the saints. We learn in 1 John that we love him because he first loved us. And so, although all of this work has been accomplished by God the Father for our benefit at a time when we did not love him, he knows that we will love him, of course, because of the work that he will do. And so, this general principle applies in all of our lives. And so, though Christ was crucified by wicked hands, it worked for our good. Worked for his good. Though we hated him until he tried our hearts, at one point he opens up our eyes and he removes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh and makes us in the image and likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. All of these things work for good to them that love God. And let us never forget that the motivation behind every one of these things is the love that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And that love that exists in the Godhead expands, if you will, to include all of those in Christ, which would be all of the people in the church. And so while we see this terrible drama take place in the life of Joseph, it is for the good of Joseph, because before they could not speak peaceably to him, and before they envied him, and before they hated him, they will be reconciled to him through this trial, and they'll be reconciled to the Father, and he will preserve them, posterity. In other words, they will come and they will live by the benefit of all of the work that he has done. It is through his wisdom that they are all fed in the famine. In Genesis chapter 41, verses 53 through 54, we read, "And the 7 years of plenteous that was in the land of Egypt were ended." Now the famine has come. "And the 7 years of dearth began to come according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread." Why is there bread in Egypt? Because that's where Joseph is. 55. "And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, Go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all the lands." This they must do to live. They must go to Joseph. And they must do what he says to do. Go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. Now, everyone that would have eternal life must go to Christ and must do what he says. In John 6:51, it says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." Go to Christ and eat the living bread. That's what everyone has to do. John 6:57, he says, "As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." That in the Gospel of John chapter 6, right after Jesus has fed the 5,000 with the bread of the earth. They are going to get hungry again. So you must eat Christ himself, the living bread. And so Joseph, as he has said in Genesis 45, 10 and 11, he says, "And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me. And there I will nourish thee." He will not nourish them as though they're in Goshen and he is not. He will nourish them because they are near unto him. You must be near unto Christ to feed from Christ. And so we see this wonderful typification. Again, the gospel is presented for us as the life of Joseph develops here. And all of this, again, by a sovereign God through the difficulties of the famine, brings the boys from where they are down to Joseph for to buy food. Keep this in mind. They never pay for food. The Egyptians pay for food, but Joseph's brethren never pay for food. And we'll get to that at some point in the future. They eat freely by the grace of Joseph, and they never pay for any food. And it is because of the proactive nature of Joseph that they actually, all of them, come down. It's them working in them to bring every one of them down. And they pasture their flocks in the best land of Egypt. Segue, theme three, because Jesus is the good shepherd. Now this I want to contrast with the brothers, because they are not proper shepherds. And this is an indictment against the time of Israel when Christ came, and it is an indictment against the churches today who do not feed the flock of God because they do not preach Christ, the spiritual manna from heaven. Genesis chapter 37, verse 12. It says here, and his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Whose flock is it? It's Israel's flock. Okay? They're supposed to go down there and feed them. Now, what I shared with you last week, and is very conspicuous in here, but every time after this point, the word flock is added. It's in italics. It's not in the Hebrew. That's telling you something about what's going on here. In verse 13, it asks the question, and Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed in Shechem? Take the words, the flock, out. It's not in the Hebrew. Do they not feed in Shechem? Go down to verse 16. Joseph is looking for his brethren, and he says, tell me, I pray thee, where they feed. He knows they're not feeding the flock. They're feeding themselves. Verse 25, I shared that last week, and they sat down to eat bread. They are feeding themselves. And this after casting Joseph into the pit. They kill a kid of the goat, and they merchandise Joseph. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 34 and see if the Lord has a commentary for us there about what's taking place here. You need to read the whole section, but for the sake of time here, we're just going to read a couple of verses. Ezekiel 34, the first three verses. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. What are those boys doing? What have they done? They're not feeding the flock. They're feeding themselves. That's what it says. Not only do they feed themselves, but as I shared with you, they actually kill one of the kids of the goats, and they make merchandise of Joseph, selling him. Contrast that with Joseph. Let me read Ezekiel 34, verses 11 through 15 before I get there. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As the shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land and feed them from upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, think Goshen, and upon the high mountain of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. As this drama is going to play out, these boys are going to end up in Goshen, which is the best land that Egypt has to offer. It's where the Delta Nile pours into the Mediterranean Sea. It is a place where there is providence for them, a good pasture. Now, back in Genesis 37, verse 16, what does it say about Joseph? What is he doing? He specifically says, I seek my brethren. And so the Lord, too, seeks his brethren. Isaiah 53:6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And in Luke 19:10, Jesus says, for the Son of Man is come to seek that which is lost. Hitting that nail as hard as can be hit, Jesus says in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Over here in Ezekiel again 34, verses 23 and 24, it says, and I, this is God, will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, which of course is Christ. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, again Christ, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. So this is an indictment here in 34 against the shepherds of Israel that we see manifest itself in the times of Christ, just as it manifested itself in the life of Joseph here. When Christ is about to be taken to the cross, it says in John 18:3, a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. Who are these men? They are the shepherds of Israel. They are the overseers of God's flock. Verse 12 of John chapter 18, these are the ones that take him. It says, then the band and the captain of the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Joseph is living the dream, just like Christ. They bound him. Remember, Joseph had the dream about being bound, the sheaf bound. He's bound now, and he's going to be led off to the cross. And just as Joseph is turned over to the Gentiles, so too was Christ turned over to the Gentiles for crucifixion. Just as Joseph's brothers are supposedly the shepherds of Israel, in a literal sense, they cast Joseph into the pit, and he is drawn out by the Midianites, sold unto the Ishmaelites, sold to the Egyptians, sold to Potiphar. He is cast into prison due to the wife's sin. I don't want to go down that road. As the good shepherd, Christ seeks out his sheep and he lays down his life for them. Christ willingly went to the cross, knowing the reception that he would receive. And indeed, it was all ordained by God before time that this would be the vehicle that he would manifest his salvation unto his people and the vehicle by which he would save them. Just as Joseph knowingly goes to his brothers that hate him. Now, the drama doesn't tell us that he knew that he was going to end up in Jesus, but he does know that God is sovereign, and he has had a dream, but he does know that they hate him. Now, respecting the churches today, because there's nothing's changed. The same things that went on back in Joseph's day, that went on when Christ was around, that went on in Ezekiel's day, are going on today. God has given instructions to the pastors today of the church, and he has given them through what he says to Peter. In John chapter 21, Peter asks a very interesting question. He asks, Jesus asks him, rather, do you love me? Now, you don't see it in the English, but it is in the Greek. And so I'm going to simply read to you what Jesus' instructions to Peter are. In John 21:15, Jesus says to Peter, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. In verse 16, he says, shepherd my sheep. That's verse 16. And in verse 17, he says, feed my sheep. Pastors today, those instructions apply. Three different questions, by the way, if you go through this in the Greek, three different responses from Christ. Feed the lambs, shepherd the sheep, feed the sheep. How do you feed lambs? How do you feed sheep? How do you shepherd the sheep? You draw them to Christ, and you feed them, Christ, because he is the spiritual manna. Pastors must set Christ before the people. He is the manna from heaven, and he is the one from and of whom we eat. And just as Joseph's brethren sold Joseph, so too do the pastors today sell Christ. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, he says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. The Greek there, corrupt the word of God, means to treat it as if for personal profit. They are selling Christ. We are not as many which profit from the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we Christ. We teach about Christ. And so every Sunday, our pastor sets Christ before us. And this he must do if he's going to shepherd the flock, if he's going to feed the sheep. I have seen many churches fall apart and break up, and they all scratch in their heads wondering why that has happened. And I know why it's happened, because they were not preaching Christ. If they would preach Christ, then they would be drawn in unity to Christ and they wouldn't split. Churches have their issues, to be sure, but the unity of a church can only be found in Christ. In 2 Peter 2:3, he says here, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. By coming in, drawing you into their church in their various programs, they lie to you every Sunday about what Christ might have to offer you or how you can get something out of Christ to better your life in some way. And what they're doing is they're getting money from you to do it. They're making merchandise of you. You're putting money in the basket, and that guy's got a business going for himself. Now, in 2 Peter, that's in the context of false prophets. And I'm lumping false prophets in this category of false shepherds and false pastors. It's all in principle speaking about the same things that are taking place in the churches today. Over in 2 Peter 2:17, he makes an interesting point. He says, "These are wells without water." I dropped a few hints earlier, and I want to bring this to your attention. These are wells without water. Where did Joseph's brethren put Joseph? They put him in a pit, which is the Hebrew word for cistern, and it specifically says there was no water in there. The reason there's no water in there is because Jesus is the living water. Joseph, typifying Christ, is the living water. He is the one that is in that cistern. And Christ says in John chapter 4, when he's sitting on the edge of the well, he says, you know, if you ask of me, I will give you the water, which once you drink, you will never thirst. They took Christ, if I may say so, Joseph, they took him out of the well, and rather than to drink from him, rather than to seek his wisdom, his counsel, they sold him and trod the gospel, if you will, underfoot. It's happening in the churches every day. They are blind to the gospel. It is right in front of them in the Bible. They will not preach Christ. They would rather make merchandise of him and of you, just as Joseph's brethren did. Okay, we'll close there. It's just tragic what is happening in the church today. I had a long conversation with a fellow Christian the other day who has gone from church to church to church on the peninsula where I live, and it's just a tragic indictment that they do not preach Christ. So this particular gal bounces from church to church, and it's very sad. But nevertheless, nothing's changed. What you see back in Genesis 37, you see in the Gospels, you see today. So look to Christ. He is the Good Shepherd, and by him we are reconciled to the Father, and by him we have providence and everlasting life. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much for your word that you have so clearly set the truth before us, which is Christ. We pray, Lord, that we might have faith in him and only him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.